man and woman, a more detailed account of this event that took place on day six. And perhaps as you were listening to that being read, you may have observed, and you likely have observed these in the past, but proposed like discrepancies between what's going on in chapter two and what you just read and what took place in chapter one. Some of the discrepancies that have been suggested by individuals, there would be some who would suggest, wait, hold on, in chapter one, you have 6 days representing when the creation took place, over 6 days. But it appears in chapter two that the creation of the heavens and the earth took place in one day. But as we will see as we begin in a few minutes in verse four, that we're just talking about day six, and we're just talking about part of day six in chapter two. So when you read in that second half of verse four, it says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, that is just the summary of the creation week, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Perhaps you remember one of the first weeks we talked about the young earth view. And one of the arguments for a young earth view is this word yom, when it's used in Hebrew, it's translated as day. And it often is referring to, you know, a literal solar day, this evening and morning day. And every time that there's a numerical adjective that is placed with yom in the Bible, that always is referring to a literal day when there's a numerical adjective provided with it. So as you're moving through chapter one, the day is used in that way on each of the 6 days of creation. But there are places in chapter one and two even where yom is used where it's talking about either a portion of a day, like the lighted part of the day, or it's talking about a season in the scriptures or a time. Or here in chapter 2, verse 4, it's talking about the whole week of creation when it says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So we're not talking about a contradictory creation account here, saying that God created everything in a day in verse 4 of chapter 2. No, it's just referring to what you just read about in chapter 1, in the day, that creation week, that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Okay, so that's not a discrepancy that you need to panic about here. These aren't two different creation accounts. Another point that is made is that in chapter 1, when you read about how God created man, and it says he created a male and female, you just reading chapter 1, you get almost, if somebody says, tell me right now how fast, you know, or what sort of gap there was between creating man and woman, you wouldn't have any sort of perspective on, well, I don't know. You know, it appears that God created man and he created woman. Chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there is an order there. And even in the New Testament, we see the order is a significant theological reality that God created man first and from man he created woman. But in chapter 2, we're given more details that after God creates man, there are other activities that take place before a woman is created. But that is also not a discrepancy or a contradiction from chapter 1. It's just more details. You're given more here in chapter 2 to show you this is the order. God created male and female, but there are also other things that he did in between. And we'll get there as we move to the text, assuming that I move a little faster. Well, and as you keep going, you see that there, you know, when were plants created? Chapter 1, anybody remember what day? 3. So on day 3, we have plants. So light's in existence, now there's earth and there's dry land, so he places plants. Day 3, man is created on day 6. Well, as you're reading through in chapter 2, it almost seems as if man was created before plants. But we know from Genesis 1 that God created plants on day 3, but what we're going to learn as we move through chapter 2 is that we're talking specifically about the garden that God places Adam into, And so, but verse 5, what we're going to deal with in a few minutes, because it's basically the second verse we're going to talk about. It's a hard verse to look at, but in verse 5 it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. It appears that there is no cultivated plants yet in creation, because there's no man to cultivate the ground. And perhaps it's even suggesting that what we're talking about here is post-fall cultivation, like the toil and labor that's going to have to take place to produce food that wouldn't have had to happen if sin never entered the picture. So again, I guess I'm just saying, there's not a contradiction here where in chapter 1, Moses says that plants were created first, and then on day 3, and then on day 6, he creates Adam. And then just a few minutes later, he starts writing chapter 2, and he changes his mind and says, oh, wait, actually, no, Adam was there, and then plants came after Adam. No, it's not that the author is conflicted. It's that we are talking about this garden that Adam is placed into, and we're not talking about the plants that are created all over the earth on day 3. Okay, so probably more questions still that you might have about that, and maybe as we move through the text, it'll be a little bit more clear. But this is not a contradictory, separate creation account. This is a focused look at a portion of day 6. So let's move through it and talk. Clearly, this is a new section as you start in verse 4, because it begins with, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In our introductory lesson, we had presented that Genesis is a historical narrative. This is a book of history. As you move through Genesis, there are clear indicators that you're talking about an historical account. And so this term that is even used in Hebrew to identify, you know, the historical reality is, these are the generations of. And so whether you're in chapters 1 through 11 or in chapters 12 through 50, there are I believe, even 11 times where this term is used. These are the generations of. And each of those is introducing a new section, and each of those is pointing to, we are talking about actual people. We're talking about actual events. So you're actually talking about the descendants of Adam when you read in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When you move over into even like chapter 25, in verse 12, it says, these are the generations of, it's Ishmael. And it lists the descendants of Ishmael. So we're talking about history here, and that these are the generations of always introduces a new section in Genesis. So you read of the creation of the universe all the way through 2, verse 1, 3, and then 2, verse 4 begins a new section. We talked about the universe, now we're talking about man. And so chapter 4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. So verse 4 is showing us that that while there was no rain yet, there were plants. And verse 6 tells us how this is so. Verse 6 says, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So plants are already created on day 3. There's no rain. In fact, we know, we're not even just talking about rain being introduced when sin is in the picture in chapter 3. When does it actually begin to rain on the earth? You know, at the flood, maybe we're talking 1,000 years from this. So perhaps, I mean, this is it's a long time before it's going to rain, but it hasn't rained yet. But these plants are provided for by what seems to be some sort of spring, a spring that provides the water for the plants, a spring that produces a river that is divided into 4 different rivers. So there is water for the plants from this river-producing spring that is encompasses this garden that God is going to place Adam into. So verse 6, there was a mist going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And verse 7 then starts to tell us a little bit more about the detail of what we read in chapter 1 when it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." I hope you see here in verse 7 that there is just no room for any evolutionary theory of seeing, you know, these hominids that all have a common ancestor as all of creation, because you know, as many would suggest, that we descended from apes. What you see here in chapter 2 is we have a much more humble origin than apes. We descended from dirt. Okay. So, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It's interesting. There are attempts that are made to describe this dust as other animal life that mankind descends from. But, boy, you're really stretching the text to say that. In fact, look over at chapter 3 real quick and see. There's no way that this dust in chapter 2, verse 7 is talking about apes. It's pretty clear when you look at it. You're understanding he's created from the ground. But the Bible goes above and beyond repeating itself to show you where mankind comes from. Look over in chapter 3 real quick, just when we start talking about the curse. Look at verse 19. After Adam sins, we see in verse 19, it says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So just have a little fun with this for a second. If in chapter 2, verse 7, you want to interpret dust as referring to apes, what is happening in 3:19? A very weird curse. And so it gets really strange. And it continues later, verse 23. Again, we're reminded of where we came from. "Therefore," verse 23, "the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So even though 2:7 is clear enough, you know, 3:19 and 3:23 remind us of what we're talking about here when we say that God formed Adam from dust, from the ground. The same ground that you came from, you will return to. When he was removed from the garden, he was then cursed to work the ground from which he was taken. So we are talking about Adam was created, God formed man from the dust of the ground. No room for evolution in the biblical account of creation in regards to mankind's origins. All right, let's keep going. Verse 8. I guess I also had another cross-reference I want to point out. From verse 7, it's kind of neat, even in Job, as we were studying before Genesis, we studied Job. And, you know, Job's such an early book, you know, and Job seemed to understand so much about creation. Fascinating to me, but even chapter 10, verse 8 of Job, he even uses language like this. He says, "Your hands fashioned and made me." So God made all things. But even we've often referred to the creation of man as the pinnacle of creation. And there's so many reasons why we're referring to it this way. And when you're in chapter 1, you're seeing it's only man that is made in the image of God. Chapter 2, it's only man where there's this focused account of how God created man. And it's only man where God intimately like forms him. You know, he speaks these things into existence. But with man, we read this closeness here as God forms man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into his nostrils life. So God physically breathes life into, the God of life breathes life into Adam's body that he formed from the ground. So then, continuing, verse 8 tells us, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So God creates Adam, and he creates this garden for him to live and dwell. And he places Adam into this garden, verse 8. In verse 9, it says he makes this place a wonderful place for Adam to live. "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now tell me this, if this is not your first time reading the Bible, when you read in verse 9 of this tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what does your mind automatically go to? Or I could tell you what my mind automatically goes to, but does anybody find themselves moving ahead in the text a little bit when they read those two trees, about those two trees? Oh, okay, so even more biblical knowledge than me. I'm just thinking chapter 3. You know, good. I'm sorry for playing the famous guess what's in my mind game. But we read the chapter 2 is preparing us for chapter 3. Think about it. If you had chapter 1, we see God creates all things, and then God rests on day 7. And then if you just move straight into the garden where you have this crafty serpent who is deceiving Eve, you know, you've kind of been thrown into something that you're not really prepared for. Where is this? Where is this taking place? What brought this about? And what's wrong with asking her to eat from this tree? You know, so chapter 2 prepares us for chapter 3 because we're reading about this tree of life that is created and placed in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is placed in the garden. It's a good and beautiful place to dwell. There's nothing magical either here. Like, these trees don't have some like magical fruit on them. We'll get at that in a few minutes. Verse 10, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon." Well, we read through this a minute ago. We see these four rivers that surround the garden. This is pre-flood geography, so I don't think today we can sit around and pinpoint where these four rivers were and precisely know where the Garden of Eden was, because even if we know where, maybe even if we have a river that's named the same as one of these rivers, we don't even know that river is still in the same condition and place that it was pre-flood. So we don't know where the Garden of Eden was, and we don't even know specifically where these rivers were precisely. But this garden was lush. This garden was beautiful. Read of some of the things that are here in the garden. There's gold, bdellium, onyx stone. This was a thriving place, a beautiful place. God placed specific trees that were appealing to the eye, beautiful trees. Not all trees are beautiful. And maybe we know of that, you know, to be the case in our own yards, perhaps. But, you know, there are certain trees that are maybe more beautiful than others. And we're seeing the garden had beautiful trees that were pleasing to God's sight. And he places them in this beautiful garden. And it's abounding with these precious metals. Why does God even create precious metals and stones? To whose benefit are these precious metals created? I think there's two answers to this. First, well, the glory of God. But secondly, we're seeing God's creating all these things for man to enjoy, to God's glory. But when we start thinking of gold, or we think of other precious metals, and we think of jewels and diamonds, we're just recognizing it's for God's glory, but it's also for our use. So just neat to think that way. Well, let's keep moving through. Let's jump ahead real quick to the point that was made at the beginning here. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So work was part of paradise. And we learned that last week, but just it's a good reminder to think we're talking paradise here when we're talking of the context of work. You know, we're recognizing work is not a product of the fall, but it's, you can even say it more strongly than that. Work is a part of paradise. So verse 15 makes that clear. Read verses 16 and 17 again, and I want to ask a question about the character of God here. Verse 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Real quickly here, let me just hear some thoughts. What do we learn about God from verses 16 and 17? He rules. Yeah, I mean, on what basis can God require something of Adam? Well, he's sovereign over all. He's the creator of all. And so he commands, and Adam owes God obedience. This is important to remind ourselves of, that we're in the same place as Adam. All mankind is in the same position in regards to, we all owe God obedience. So you're seeing the sovereignty of God on display. I think there's other attributes you could point out too. Holiness. Think of this. When he's saying, he commands of Adam, so that you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die. You're seeing the holiness of God in that death is the consequence of sin. You disobey God, you've sinned against him, and the consequence for your sin against him is death. And God demands justice. You know, so you're seeing holiness, sovereignty, justice on display here when God demonstrates that we owe him perfect obedience. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Moving on, we see another first then in verse 18, when God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So it's interesting when you see how God creates, you know, like when he fills the oceans with swarming things. There are all sorts of fish of the sea that are all created on day five, and birds that just fill the sky, birds everywhere. Day six, when he creates the land animals, he creates land animals all over the globe, all sorts of animals. But then when he creates man, he creates one man, and at this point in day six, it's not complete, because God even says it's not good. Not wrong, not evil, but it's not complete. When he says it's not good, it's incomplete, it's unfinished. It's not good that man should be alone. He's the only man on the face of the earth, and he needs a helper fit for him. And so before he creates the woman, he tasks Adam with a job to name all the animals. And it's to Adam's realization that there, of all these animals that he's naming, none of them have a helper fit for him. And so then God causes this deep sleep to come upon Adam. And in a very precise location, you have the first surgery where God removes from Adam this rib from his side, which speaks much again to male and female created in the image of God, as equal in purpose, equal in dignity, equal in value, but we are distinct in function. But if woman was created from the foot, you know, we'd be tempted to think things. If woman was created from a portion of the brain, you know, we'd be tempted to think certain things about, you know, who's smarter or who's inferior. But woman was created from the side. We are equal in value, equal in distinction, equal in worth, distinct in function. So it's just, that's a helpful thing to see where this surgery takes place, from Adam's side. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep, verse 21, to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we have here another origin, and it's the origin of marriage. That will be the subject next week as we continue our study in Genesis. But all of this in chapter 2, as you read of verses 4 through 24, all take place on day 6 of creation. That's an important reminder when you're looking at how Genesis 1, creation of the universe, Genesis 2, focused in view of the creation of man. Next week, we'll talk about marriage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning, the time we've been able to look to your word to see how you created man and woman in your image for your glory. We love you. We give you all praise and glory for your work of creation. May we recognize that we owe you perfect obedience. May that cause our hearts to be grateful for the person and work of Christ, as we have all sinned against you, and only Christ perfectly walked this earth, obeyed you fully. And so only those who are found in Christ can have a relationship with you, because you demand perfect obedience. So we delight in the gospel even as we read through Genesis 2. Love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.